You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So tonight we're going to be looking at this concept of Christ-centered community. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 4, verse 7 through 11. We're going to be unpacking that pretty much for the rest of the night. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near, therefore be sound of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So he begins this section by saying, the end of all things is near. One of the things the Bible teaches is that human history is not cyclical, where we go through periods where things get bad and then they get better. But instead, biblical history, human history, is linear. That is, things are going from bad to worse. And so I think, at least for us, on a subjective level, we look at where we are in our world today, and it appears to us that things are getting worse. And one of the things that God says is that as things near the end of days, that at one point in time, God is going to say, that's enough. I've seen human rebellion play out, and it's threatening to destroy the entire world. And so God is going to intervene and set up his reign on earth and establish justice and peace for all of eternity. And Jesus warns us that there are going to be some signs that precede this return. He says in Matthew 24, verse 7 through 9 and verse 12, he says, "You will hear of wars and threats of war, but don't panic. These things must take place, but the end will not follow immediately. Nation will go into war against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. But all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. And you will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many people will actually grow cold." So it's a really apt description of what Peter's audience was facing. And really what we face today, if you think about some of the elements that Jesus mentions, those things are present with us today. You think about famines, you think about climate change, you think about the injustice that we see in the world. You think about, even in our own country, the polarization politically that we see in our country. You see a global pandemic ravaging our entire world, claiming the lives of millions of people. And I think for us, when we look at our world, we think to ourselves, this is playing out. I mean, I've only been living for a few years on this earth, but at least my subjective sense, when I look at my experience, is that things are getting worse. And I know some of you feel the same way. And really, what Peter is saying here is that the end of all things is near. Things are coming to a crisis point where God is eventually going to return, and we are going to be able to narrowly escape because of God's grace and his love. It kind of reminds me of this movie called Speed from the 90s, starring Keanu Reeves and Sandra Bullock. And it was a great movie. I mean, it was action-packed, but one of the things is a little weird. I don't know if you noticed, but you know, Keanu Reeves, especially in any action movie that he stars in, seems to have this same expressionless look whenever he faces mortal danger. For example, same expression, different peril. Same expression, different peril. Same expression, different peril. I think you get the point, right? But, you know, in this movie, Speed, it's interesting because it really just takes place on this bus where there are all these people on a bus, and it's him and Sandra Bullock, and there is a bomb strapped to the bus. And he has to maintain a speed of 55 miles an hour or more, otherwise the bomb is going to explode. And so that's pretty much what the whole movie is for like 2 hours. And so him and Bullock come up with this ingenious escape, where they find that there's this hatch at the bottom of the bus, and they escape on this sled as they're seeing this bus careening toward a plane that explodes. And so Peter is saying, the end times is going to be like a Keanu Reeves movie. It's very predictable, and you're going to narrowly escape with your life. And he says, in light of that, though, there are particular implications for how you ought to live. He says, first of all, you should be of sound judgment and sober in spirit. And so sound judgment just simply means clear-headed. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this because it comes back up in chapter 5. But he's saying when you have sound judgment, you are thinking clearly and objectively. He also says that we should be sober in spirit, which means having a heightened sense of awareness, a sense of vigilance, knowing that the end could come at any time. And that actually has implications for how we ought to live now. And he says that it's for the purpose of prayer. You know, Peter knew this firsthand. Peter, on the night when Jesus was going to be crucified, before he was arrested, Jesus said, hey, I want you to pray with me in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know what happened to Peter? He started to fall asleep. And so Peter's like, listen, when God calls you to pray, you need to make sure that you're alert, that you're awake. I mean, drink coffee, drink a Monster, whatever it takes. If God calls on you to pray, be alert and sober. And he says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I think some of us probably are looking at this and you're like, okay, so the end is near. We have to await Jesus' return eagerly. There are certain implications for how we ought to live, knowing that we're living in the end of days. And then he says, above all, have love for one another. How does that make any sense? And I think what Peter is pointing to here is that when you look at the end of the world as it approaches, people's love will grow cold for one another. And Peter is saying that we as believers in Christ should stand out by contrast to the rest of the world as people become more and more isolated and grow cold in their love for one another. And so he says, you should be different than the rest of the world as it continues to move further and further away from God. And he says that we should love one another. This is important because this represents one of the three one another statements that are contained in 1 Peter 4 and really comprise a whole body of one another statements in the New Testament. And these one another passages or statements talk about what Christian living should look like, what real community should look like. And so these then formulate the principles from where we get a lot of the things that we do, like our central teaching, like our home church, like personal discipleship. They inform how we try to live because we're trying to live in a New Testament style way of following God. And then he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. You know, you think about being fervent, and that means there's a sense of eagerness, you're stretching yourself to do something, exerting yourself. And that's what Peter says, that we should exert ourselves in our love for people. Because love is really the predominant feature of the Christian life. If you could summarize the Christian life in one word, it would be love. Because Jesus was characterized by love and self-sacrifice. And that was epitomized when he actually came and died on the cross to provide us mercy and forgiveness, even though we don't deserve it. So love should be one of the characteristics of every follower of Jesus. And that we should exert ourselves, that we should be fervent in our love. But notice, Peter says, keep fervent, right? So one of the things you'll notice is that anytime you try to do something, when you start it, it's really easy to do that. It's harder to maintain that over a long period of time. So for example, if I was like, okay, we're going to sprint right now. So we stand on the line. It's really easy to start the sprint, but to keep that going for 30 seconds, really hard, right? If I told you, hey, I want you to lift up your arms, you're like, no problem, man. You're like, okay, keep them up there for 10 minutes. That would be really hard. So in the same way, when it comes to loving people, it's easy to get started, but it's hard to maintain long term. So Peter says you need to be fervent and also consistent in your love for one another. Really, one of the things that we notice in the New Testament description about community is that the Christian life is something that we do together. It's about community. It's about sharing the love that Christ has given to us with others and not looking to our own needs, worrying about ourselves, but giving to others with total abandon, knowing that God is not only going to provide for our needs, but that if we provide for other people's needs, God is going to do the same for us through others. And so we really have this beautiful picture of everybody meeting one another's needs and not looking to try to live for self. And so the Christian life is not about one person, you know, spending time out in the wilderness alone and like trying to commune with God and becoming spiritually powerful that way. God says that love is really at the center of what we do. And so if you're a Christian who simply spends time with God and tries to enjoy intimacy with Him, but it never issues in pouring out love to other people, that is not mature Christianity. So the Christian life is something that we do together. Now, one of the things we notice is that our culture is doing less and less together. That people are growing increasingly more and more isolated and lonely. And this has actually increased even more so during the pandemic. In a recent CBS News article, they track how many Americans are lonely, especially people who are within the Gen Z demographic. The article says the study published by the global health service company Cigna found that 46% of U.S. adults reported sometimes or always feeling lonely. Cigna calls those epidemic levels of loneliness. Surprisingly, the study found loneliness affecting younger Americans more than the elderly. I found that to be arresting. You would think that the people who are going to enjoy the closest relationships and the most amount of relationships are people who are younger. And yet, what this study says is it's just the opposite, that the elderly are enjoying closer, better, more satisfying relationships than even younger people. The study points out Generation Z, or those between the ages of 18 and 22, were the loneliest generation with a loneliness score of 48.3. Millennials, ages 23 to 37, were close behind with a score of 45.3, followed by Gen X with a loneliness score of 45.1, and those of the greatest generation, those 72 and over, ranked the least lonely with a score of 38.6. Now, what's kind of weird about this study is, what about the people between 52 and 71? Why did they get left out of the study? Maybe they're like, man, they're just so lonely, we can't even find somebody to interview. To underscore this, YouGov actually put out a study in 2019 saying that 27% of millennials have no close friends. 22% say they have no friends at all, and that 27% didn't feel like they needed friends. So think about this study. About a quarter of millennials say they don't really have that many close friends. And then when they asked, who are your friends then, 22% said, I don't have any. I think this last one, though, here really suggests a cultural shift. 27% don't feel like they need friends. When you compare previous generations, what it seems like is that there is this devaluing of relationships generationally, such that the younger generations don't even see a need for these relationships, which makes you wonder, what is life going to look like for them 40 or 50 years from now? I think most of the people in this room, though, would say that they value relationships. We're committed to them. And yet, we do feel internal resistance to developing them on some level, right? When we are away from people or maybe we're at home, we sit there welling up with gratitude about the relationships and the people God has put in our lives. But then when we're driving to home church, there's this feeling of dread. I got all these things I need to do. I got to be in these uncomfortable social situations. Somebody might ask me about my life. And so we feel this sense of internal resistance. And that's sort of the tension that we live in, right? I know what some of you are probably thinking as we were talking about loneliness and this idea of growing closer to people. You know, some of you are like, I love the idea of being a part of something. But not right now. Too busy. Some of you might be saying, I want to spend time with others. But I also want the freedom to do with what I want with my time. I want people that I can depend on and yet be totally independent. I want people to feel like they can depend on me in small, convenient blocks of time. I want to be known, but not too well. I want to feel connected to people. But people are messy, they're hurtful, and just plain annoying. You know, some of us struggle with this, right? It's like, on the one hand, we want those relationships, we want this closeness, we want that experience that the New Testament talks about, and yet we feel that internal resistance. One of the things that the Bible declares is that we were made for close relationships, that God designed us not only to be in a relationship with Him, but also to be in a relationship with other people. And that's how we are going to be most satisfied in life. Inc. magazine talks about this 75-year Harvard study. And in the article, it says for over 75 years, Harvard's Grant and Gluck study has tracked the physical and emotional well-being of two populations, poor men growing up in Boston from 1939 to 1944, and male graduates from Harvard classes 1939 to 1944. Due to the length of the research period, this has required multiple generations of researchers. Since before World War II, they've diligently analyzed blood samples, conducted brain scans when they were available, and pored over self-reported surveys as well as actual interactions with these men to compile their findings. So there have been like several chairs of this study over the history of the study. The conclusion? According to Robert Waldinger, director of the Harvard Study of Adult Development, one thing surpasses all the rest in terms of importance. The clearest message that we get from this 75-year study is this: good relationships keep us happier and healthier, period. And they've showed that not only do people who have healthier and happier relationships, not only do they have healthier lives, but they even have lower mortality rates. They point out the biggest predictor of your happiness and fulfillment overall in life is basically love. You know, one of the things I love about some of the research that's been coming out that has been speaking to some of the social issues we face in our country and in our culture, such as broken relationships, or for example, well-being, or community, is that a lot of the research seems to corroborate what the Bible has been saying for thousands of years. And so scientific research seems to be echoing what ancient wisdom has said all along about how we can have a really happy life. The article says, it doesn't matter whether you have a huge group of friends and go out every weekend, It's the quality of the relationships, how much vulnerability and depth exists within them, how safe you feel sharing with one another, the extent to which you can relax and be seen for who you truly are and truly see one another. It's not what your retirement looks like when you reach age 67 or 70. It's not how many keynote speeches you were able to give during your career. It's not how many degrees you were able to achieve during your life that correlates most with happiness. The main correlate is love and relationships. And so what this study and what God actually says is that if you want to have happiness in your life, you need to stretch yourself. You need to exert yourself to love. That's how you're going to be happy. And so the question maybe you should ask yourself is, how fervent is your love these days? How long has it been since you made a new friend? What's one step you could take to fervently love someone with whom you have an existing relationship? Or what about this? In what ways can you stretch yourself to make yourself more available to the people around you in your relationships? Now, some of us are thinking, I want that. I want deeper relationships. I want to be known. I want people to rely on me, to know that I'm there for them. But I'm just too busy. I don't have enough time. I remember sitting through a central teaching like this, and the person teaching was talking about radical Christian living and having real community, authentic community. And it was a dynamite teaching. And afterward, this woman came up who was this middle-aged black woman. And she said, you know, one of the things that I loved about your teaching was that it was very challenging. I felt as if God was telling me that I need to really exert myself to be more involved in community and to serve. But here's the thing. I'm a single mom. I've got several kids. I work a full-time job, which is demanding. And my kids have all of these extracurricular things they need to do. So even though I want more of what you're talking about, I have all of these other things that I'm responsible to do. And it feels like I don't have enough time to be able to do all those things. So how would you suggest that I get more involved when my life is already busy? And I was sitting there like, whew, good question. Wonder how he's going to answer this. And his answer was brilliant. He said, here's the thing. With all the things that you're talking about, there probably aren't enough hours in the day to accomplish all of those things. But here's the thing. The things that you regard as important and essential in life, you make time to do those things. When you step out of your house to go to work every morning, you put your clothes on every single day. That is essential. And so the things that you think are essential are the things that you will prioritize. And I thought, that's a great answer. Kind of reminds me of this illustration that I think a lot of us have probably heard, but it's kind of popular in business literature and leadership literature. There was an instructor who was teaching a bunch of business students about time management. And this woman who was lecturing had two plastic buckets that were gallon buckets that were clear. And so she said to the group of students, I want to volunteer to come up and do this demonstration. So a student came up and walked up to the platform. And she said, as you can see, there are these two clear buckets. There are 1 gallon buckets. And there are a half a dozen fist-sized stones laying on this table. What I want you to do is I want you to put those stones into this plastic bucket. He's like, okay, no problem. She said, but just wait. So she reaches underneath and grabs a bag of sand and then pours the sand in there until it fills up 2/3 of the bucket. She's like, try it now. So he's like grabbing these stones, you know, arranging them carefully. And then after about 3 or 4 stones, he had run out of room. So he's like moving stones, like, you know, packing down the sand to try to get more room. And he got like 1 more in there and then just piled the last 2 on top. And it was just overflowing. And so she said, you want to try that again? And he's like, yeah. And she said, well, here, you have another bucket here. Why don't you try again? So he just grabbed the stones from the top and started to arrange them carefully in there. And then all that was left was the sand. And so he took the sand and then poured it in there, shook it a little bit to fill in all the different spaces, and then filled it up until all of it fit in there perfectly. And she said, so does that look filled to you? And he said, yeah, it does. And she said, wrong. She reaches underneath and there was a pitcher of water and then fills up the bucket even more. So she said to the class, what do you think this illustration is meant to teach? And one eager student raises his hand. He said, even though you have a lot of things in your life, you can always jam more stuff into it. She's like, wrong. She said, what you need to do is you need to prioritize the big rocks and then fill everything else around it. And so in the same way, even though you might say, I value relationships, they're the most important thing in my life, if you are doing everything else but prioritizing your relationships, then you're not going to have time for that. You see, what you need to do is you need to be able to put the things that you value most in your life first and then situate everything around it. Because what you prioritize is what you value. Well, Peter goes on, he says, you know, love, it covers a multitude of sins. And it appears that Peter's actually looking back to the Old Testament in Proverbs 10, verse 11 and 12, where it says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. So in the context, at least, of this proverb, it seems like this is talking about the way that we speak about one another. And if you can see here, especially in that last line, the opposite of love is hatred, and therefore the opposite of covering all wrongs is dissension. And so maybe what Peter's saying here is that when somebody wrongs you or when you're in conflict, you shouldn't speak poorly about people about that person to others. But again, if you look at the passage, it doesn't seem like Peter's talking about our speech. He's talking about dealing with people who are hostile toward believers in Christ. And so I actually think that maybe what Peter's saying here is that he's advocating for us creating an atmosphere of grace, both in the way that we treat people and in the way that we speak about them. If somebody has wronged us, are we willing to forgive and not speak negatively about them or speak negatively toward them? You know, if somebody has hurt us, are we willing to move past that because our love for them exceeds whatever wrong they've committed against us? One of the expressions I heard as a really young Christian that characterizes a mature believer in Christ is this. A mature believer in Christ should be easy to please and hard to offend. Some of us are actually just the opposite of that, though, right? We're hard to please and easy to offend. And you know, one of the things that God wants to do is he wants to grow us in his grace so that stuff that comes up where we feel offended, you know, we're not touchy, we're not prickly. We're always wondering, like, well, what does she mean by that? But that we're willing to move on and not worry about it. He also says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. This idea of being hospitable was an ancient value. In the Greco-Roman world, hospitality was actually a religious duty. And God commanded in the Old Testament that you show hospitality to people who were strangers and to your neighbors. Even in some Arab countries today, you could walk up to a complete stranger's house and sit at their door until the head of the household actually invited you in for dinner, and all you would need to do is say, God bless you, as compensation for their hospitality. Peter, in this case, was probably aiming this to believers and saying, listen, we don't have church buildings like we do here. We have to meet in houses, so who's going to volunteer to open up their house and be hospitable? Which meant that if they had home churches in their house, that they probably became a target for those who were in opposition to Christianity. And so it was risky to be hospitable in the same way that it's probably risky for us to be hospitable in some of our neighborhoods. We're in a home church night, our street fills with cars, and maybe, you know, with the fellowship being a little bit rambunctious, our neighbors may be upset because we're talking too loud and, you know, being a little bit too boisterous. But it's something that God says we should value and that we should be willing to consider, opening up our homes to be hospitable. I remember when my wife and I first got married, one of the things that we talked about as a new couple was, what is our vision for our marriage? Like, if people were to characterize us, like people we knew, what would they say characterizes us as a couple? And the two things that I think we really talked about were, first of all, we want to try to live simple lives so that we can be generous toward the poor. And secondly, we want to be hospitable with our house. And so that really drove our decision for where we bought our house and in the neighborhood where we wanted to kind of set up our ministry. And I think our neighbors were a little freaked out when we first moved into the neighborhood. It was like bees, you know, entering and exiting a hive where young people were driving up, going into our house and then leaving pretty much all hours of the day. And, you know, our neighbors were peering out their blinds like they were living across the street from drug dealers or something like that. Going like, what is going on over there? And one of the things that was awesome was over time, I think our neighbors, because we've built good relationships with them, have really grown to appreciate how diverse the people are in our home church who come over to our house and spend time with us. You know, when we live in a neighborhood where diversity is held as like the preeminent value. And yet, when you look at all of our neighbors, they hang out with people who look and talk and act just like them. And to see people from different socioeconomic backgrounds and different racial and ethnic backgrounds coming into our house, spending time with us, I think has made an impression on them. Not to mention seeing the dozens of kids from our church and in our neighborhood hanging out, screaming and playing in front of our neighborhood. I'm sure they love it, or maybe they tolerate it. I don't know. But, you know, it's made an impression. And so, you know, we should be hospitable. We should try to open up our house and host. But hospitable also means being a good host. So if you're going to do this, you should put some effort into cleaning up your home, making sure it's not a total dump when people come over. You know, don't freak out when people mess up your white carpet when they walk in there with muddy shoes. You know, if you want your house to be a museum-like environment where you have curated furniture and decor, listen, you don't have to host. People don't want to come over to your house and feel uncomfortable like they're going to mess something up. But if you are, go out of your way to make it a comfortable environment where people want to stay and that's conducive to relating and showing love to one another. I remember hearing about this one home church. They had a lot of different problems. They were struggling. But the people in this home church hated going to home church for a variety of reasons. But one of them was that every time they went over to the house, it was a total wreck. And it smelled really bad because they had this dog that had health problems. It was like 14 years old. And it was dribbling urine all over the house wherever it would go. And so they would go in there and it would just smell like dog pee. And they were just like, we just don't want to be here. Don't be those people, okay? And we should do this without complaint. If you're going to serve in this way, don't complain about how much you have to sacrifice and how hard it is and how things get broken. Do it with a good attitude. Finally, Peter says in verse 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he says, each person has received a special gift. And what the Bible teaches is that the moment we come into a relationship with God, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a unique gift. And this is really exciting. Because a lot of times we don't know what that gift is, and it takes quite a long time to determine and develop that gift. And broadly speaking, Peter says that there are a variety of gifts, but they fall under two broad categories, speaking gifts and service gifts. He says, whoever speaks is to do so as speaking the utterances of God. There are some of you sitting here, and you may not even know it, but God has given you an incredible speaking gift where either you have the ability to teach in a powerful, clear way, or maybe that you have the gift of encouragement, or maybe you have the gift of being able to share your faith effectively in a supernatural way. And God wants to cultivate that so that you can have a unique contribution to your spiritual community. You know, we live in a culture now where everybody wants to do things that makes them different or to make them stand out in some certain way. And God says, listen, I've given you a gift that makes you unique. That if you were missing from this community, that the people around you would sense that something was lost, that something was missing. And he says that we should do so as speaking the very utterances of God. That's one of the reasons why it's really important to grow in your knowledge of God's written word. Memorizing scripture. You know, some of us, anytime we're talking to somebody about God, we're like, oh yeah, I know somewhere in the Bible it says this. What about getting to the point where you've memorized enough passages where it just comes right to mind and you can quote passages verbatim from memory? Also, it means doing the deep study and actually understanding context and understanding the broad principles that Scripture teaches so that you can accurately portray what God has to say. He says also, whoever serves, and that probably talks about people who are gifted at service, helps, where they sense that there's a need and they love to be able to take care of those needs, or praying, or people who have the gift of mercy for those who are struggling. You know, these are more sort of like behind the scenes gifts, but these are gifts that are important for the overall function of the body of Christ. It's our job to discover these spiritual gifts. And it's an exciting process to learn that you have a spiritual gift and cultivate it. I remember years ago, I got baptized and the leaders of my home church were like, I want you to share how you came to Christ. And so I just got up there in front of a few dozen people and I just started talking about how I met Jesus and how that changed my life and how God's forgiveness had really transformed the way that I related to God. And afterward, this guy came up to me and was like, man, I just have to tell you, when you were speaking and telling your story, the people in the crowd were just kind of mesmerized by what you were saying. I wonder if God has actually given you a spiritual gift of speaking for him. And at that point, I secretly nourished this desire to become a Bible teacher. And I started working at it, and I taught for the very first time, and you know, it worked out pretty well. I didn't totally, you know, screw it up. And over the years, God has developed this spiritual gifting, and I feel like I'm continuing to just advance and push my ability to teach for him. And so this is an exciting process. You know, some of you have a spiritual gift laying dormant. You don't even know what it is. My advice to you, try to discover that by trying to serve in any way possible. And as soon as you discover it, it's so exciting to know that you have a specific role in the body of Christ. Finally, he says that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, when you first start serving God and start meeting people's needs in community, you get a lot of encouragement. You have some success, and that's really thrilling, but then you start to realize you're not really doing it because of God's power. You're doing it because there's sort of this ego trip. But over time, what God does is that he teaches us that it's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about trying to gain glory for ourselves. It's about taking ourselves out of the equation so that people can see clearly who God is and how loving He actually is. And finally, Peter says, "To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever? Amen." Which seems like a good way to end this. Yes, Lord, Your word declares in 1 John 4:19 that we love because You first loved us. And we know that trying to love people when we feel empty inside, when we feel unloved, is a very futile endeavor. And so we thank You that You fill us with Your love, that You showed us how much You loved us by sending Your Son Jesus to come and die for us. And I pray for any person who's here who has never experienced that love personally, that they would turn to You in Your heart, in their hearts, and ask for You to come into their lives. And we thank You for anybody who did that. And we thank You too for the great community that You've built here. This isn't something that we have done. We want to acknowledge this is something that You built here and did in our midst. And we are in wonder and awe of what You have created here. Thank You. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.